The 20th chapter of Numbers is a sad epoch in the account of a rebellious people. Miriam dies of seemingly natural causes, Aaron dies as a result of unbelief, and Moses' fate is sealed as well by a single act of disobedience. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As a result of his sin, Moses will die a wanderer in the desert. But before that time draws near, Moses reflects in his only psalm that for man, there will be no secure dwelling place in this world. Join Dr. Boyce as he examines a sin with dire consequences and some events that would lead Moses to conclude that the only safe place to be in this life is in the presence of the Lord.
The 20th chapter of Numbers is a sad chapter, isn't it? You must have sensed that as I was reading it. It begins with the death of Miriam. We were introduced to Miriam back in the book of Exodus, the time of the birth of Moses. We've seen several incidents in her life, and now she dies. The chapter ends with the death of Aaron. We've thought about Aaron. We've just seen him defended in his priesthood by God. And yet here he dies. And because the judgment of God on him, which resulted in his death before he entered the promised land, is also the judgment that is pronounced upon Moses, the death of Aaron, in this chapter, well, anticipates the death of Moses himself. Even Moses is not going to enter the promised land. When we study this chapter, we should really study it in conjunction with the 90th Psalm. You may know that the 90th Psalm is the only psalm in the Bible that was composed by Moses. It begins with a reflection on the grandeur and eternity of God. It contrasts with that the weakness and mortality of man. It traces that mortality to his sin, and then it ends with a great appeal to the grace of God to bless us in this life and also to establish the work of our hands after we are gone. In my judgment, Moses must have composed that psalm after the events that we have recorded here in Numbers 20 and with reflection upon it. In other words, the 90th psalm is Moses' own judgment on the meaning of what we find in this chapter. Let me tell you something interesting about it before we begin to look into it in detail. It's the beginning of the third of three travel sections that we have in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The first of those travel sections is when the people left Egypt and traveled as far as Sinai. It's described in Exodus 13 to 19. The second of the travel sections is from Sinai to Kadesh, when they were going to enter the promised land, and that's recorded in Numbers 10 and 11. And then finally, there's a travel section from Kadesh to Transjordan, that is on the very border of the Promised Land across the Jordan River from Jericho, and that's described in Numbers 20 and 21. So we're at the beginning of that travel section. Now here's what's interesting about it. The first two of these travel sections begin on a high note, and then they end in discouragement and defeat. For example, in the first one, the people leave Egypt with voices of triumph. They're singing songs. We have a great song of Moses and Miriam on that occasion, but that ends with the people complaining about lack of bread and a lack of water, sort of a sour note to what seems to have been a good beginning. The second one is the same way. You may recall that when they left Sinai, they went out accompanied by the presence and power of God, the great cloud leading them, and Moses, thinking at last they're on the way to Canaan, says, "Rise up, O Lord," meaning the cloud. "You're going to follow after the cloud and then return unto your own people." And yet, as we know, that section ends with the report of the spies, the people preferring the report of the 10 unbelieving spies. And then when God says they can't go into the land, they decide to do it on their own, and they are defeated in the great battle. And so that ends sadly. Now, this third one is just the opposite, and it's why I mention it here at the beginning. It's a sad chapter. It begins with the death of Miriam and Aaron. But as we're going to see when we get into the next chapter, the course, in a certain sense, is uphill from this time on. Chapter 21 is really a transition chapter. Now, that says something to us, doesn't it? It says, because this is the pattern, that God's people get into lots of sins and fall by the wayside and do many terrible things in this life. But the pattern of God with his people is one of perseverance. And so even though we have these two false starts, starting well but ending badly in the end, God really does bring the people into the promised land, and he does so with great victory and, of course, with great rejoicing. That's the way we have to look at it. It contains three incidents or episodes, the death of Miriam, and that is followed almost immediately by Moses' sin in striking the rock. Then there's a little section interspersed. The people wanted to go through Edom, and they're turned back. The Edomites won't let them pass. And then finally, at the end, you have the death of Aaron. Now, let's just think about each of those. The death of Miriam is reported very briefly in just one verse, the first verse of the chapter, and in just six words, at least in the English text. It must have been a terrible loss for Moses. Miriam was his older sister. You recall that when Moses was born and his mother had to put him in the little ark and stick him out in the bulrushes, that it was Miriam who was standing there on the hill to watch what would become of him. She must have shared something of the faith of her mother and was expecting God to deliver the child. She wanted to see what would happen to him. And then with real strength and power of imagination, when Pharaoh's daughter sent her servant to pull that little ark in, and she found the baby there, Miriam went down and asked her what she was holding, recognized it was a baby, said, "Do you want me to get someone as a wet nurse to take care of the baby for you?" And when Pharaoh's daughter said yes, she went and got the mother, of course. Very clever girl. And she must have had, I suppose, a kind of proprietary interest in Moses all the way along the line. It's true she wasn't perfect. There was that time when she and Aaron grew jealous of Moses because of his unique position. They tried to wrest it away, and God judged her rather severely for that, though God was merciful. But by and large, Miriam was really a great support to him. And think, all these long years. Now, Moses is almost 120 years old at this time. All these long years, as the people that had come out of Egypt have been dying along the way, Moses has had his sister to talk to and his brother Aaron. And he must have thought back to those days so many years before when they were in Egypt and their mother and their father and the godly counsel they received in the home and how God had preserved them and blessed them and guided them. At any rate, finally, Miriam dies. It's a reminder of God's judgment upon the people that no one of that generation is going to enter the promised land. And it's a reminder of our own death as well. Death is an inescapable reality. God declares man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So at the very start of the chapter, we're reminded of this and reminded that it's very important that we prepare for death. Now, the next section is the most significant, and that is the sin of Moses in striking the rock. It's because of this sin that God judged him by saying he wouldn't be able to enter the promised land. In our minds, we usually think, I suppose, of the people of Israel spending all this time in the wilderness, 40 years, about 38 years at this particular point, all massed together, sort of the way the encampment is described there at the very beginning of Numbers. And probably when they were on the march, they did move that way, but in this wilderness, over a period of decades, the people must have scattered around. They were Bedouin type of people. They lived by their flocks and their herds. They must have moved around trying to find water and grazing land, perhaps over a very wide area of the Sinai. But now, you see, the advance is about to begin. They're on the very edge of the conquest. They must have all massed together once more. And when they got back together again, water became a problem. And so that's what we find them doing, complaining once again. Very, very vehement complaint. If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. It's already we lived as long as this. That's pretty strong. They complained to Moses, "Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates." That's for sure. "And there's no water to drink." As you read that, you get the impression that they haven't learned anything in 38 years. Now, they actually have. They kind of repent of this. Earlier, they didn't always repent of their complaining. They learned something, but at least when you read it on the surface, it doesn't seem that they learned very much. And of course, in response to that, Moses doesn't exactly do what God told him to do. He strikes the rock, and then the judgment of God falls on him. What was his sin? Well, one of the commentators says it was an act of unbelief, and that is true. That comes out in the story, but there was more to it than that. For one thing, he spoke to the people instead of the rock. That's not what God had told him to do. He spoke in anger. Moreover, he not only struck the rock once, he struck it twice. That isn't what he was supposed to do. And he involved both himself and Aaron in the miracle, because what he said was this. He said, "Must we bring you water out of the rock?" instead of giving all of the glory to God. Now, any one of those items was serious, but put all together, this is a reflection of a rather significant failure. Let me point out, just while we're analyzing this, that there are four things that are probably wrong with what Moses did. First of all, Moses didn't follow the instructions of God exactly. Now, that's what I've just referred to. God said, "Take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, gather the people together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. It will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." And what we read is that Moses took the staff, just as God had commanded him, so far so good. They gathered the people together in front of the rock, so far so good again. But then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. God said, "Speak," but Moses struck. And even though the water came out, what he had done displeased God. Now we say, well, disobedience in small details is a small thing, but it isn't small to God. The second thing Moses did is the most obvious one, the obvious failure. He didn't fully glorify God. Instead of referring the miracle to God entirely, he took some of the credit for himself. He said, "Must we do it? You know, Aaron and me, must we bring water out of the rock?" Now, let me say that if we're not going to repeat Moses' failure in our own lives in this area, we're going to have to work hard at giving glory to God. I think that's one of the hardest things we do, and there is some reason for understanding how we do it the way we do. What makes it understandable is that when God does something, he does it through agents or through secondary causes. God wants to reach Mary Jones with the gospel. God sends some Christian to her to explain the gospel to Mary Jones. And so the secondary cause, the witness of the Christian, is as important as the fact that God is sending them and doing the work of conversion. So there's a sense in which we're involved in one way or another in everything God does. And the same was true here. God worked through Moses to do these things. And so when we understand that, it's very easy for us to get thinking that, well, you know, we're the ones that are doing it, or at least we're the ones that are doing it together with God. And so we have to work at that. We have to realize that even though we may be called to do something, and even though God may bless what we do, it is God who brings the blessing. It's God who does the work. We have to get in the habit of giving glory to him always. One of my friends is remarkable for the way he does that. He is head of an important theological seminary, doing very well. It's natural to say to him, and I've done it on many occasions, "Boy, you're really doing a great job there." He always says it's God who's doing it. Now, that's what we have to get into the habit of doing. You know, the world doesn't say that. The world can't ever say it's God that's doing it, because the world always takes credit to itself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what's the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What the world does is glorify itself and try to enjoy itself forever. Of course, it can't do that. But nevertheless, we have to take a different pattern. Here's the third thing. Moses did not fully trust God. Verse 12 says, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Now, we may not be exactly certain of how it is that Moses didn't trust God, but it should be clear to us that there are many ways in which we fail to trust God. And after all, that's what we're responsible for. We're not responsible for what Moses did, but we are responsible for what we have done. There's also a fourth thing that was wrong, and we can't expect that Moses would have understood it, but if we look back on it, we can understand it. It's this matter of hitting the rock and doing it twice. Now, the rock, as we learn from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, stands for Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of Jesus Christ. We can't expect Moses to have known that, but if it stands for Jesus Christ, then smiting the rock once fits in with the symbolism. Jesus was smitten once. He died once for sin. You see, to smite it a second time was somehow to spoil the symbolism. As I said, we can't expect Moses to have understood that, but in the pattern of the book, that's very important. Now we come to the very end of the chapter, and we have the death of Aaron in verses 22 to 29. This really is significant. We've just been told in the previous chapter how important Aaron is. When his position as the high priest was challenged by Korah and others who were associated with him, God judged them in one of the harshest judgments and in one of the most sudden manners you could possibly imagine. The earth literally opened up and swallowed them whole. Boom, they were gone like that. So God has said how important Aaron and the priesthood is. But here, Aaron passes from the scene. It's a great transition. And his garments are taken and placed upon his son, Eliezer. There's an interesting phrase here that's worth thinking about. It says that he was gathered to his people. Now, in the Old Testament way of speaking, that means more than merely that he died. It's an Old Testament faith or an expression of faith in the afterlife. Sort of equivalent to what David said when the son that was born to Bathsheba died. He said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. It's a way of saying that although they didn't understand a whole lot about the afterlife, and you and I don't understand a whole lot about it either, nevertheless, they believed that when people died, the soul existed somewhere and for the righteous in the presence of God. You see, the death of Aaron in the wilderness without going into the promised land was a judgment. And the death of Moses without going into the promised land was a judgment as well. But it is interesting that having died physically, that was the end of the judgment so far as these redeemed righteous people were concerned. And so when Aaron died, he's gathered to the saints before him. He's there in the presence of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints. And when Moses died, he's gathered to the saints as well. Wenham, one of the commentators, says, though both Aaron and Moses die outside the promised land because of their sin at Meribah, that is the limit of their punishment. In death, they are on a par with the patriarchs and the other saints of the old covenant. God is indeed gracious, and Moses is aware of that as well. Now, I said when I began that the 90th Psalm is Moses' own reflection upon the events of this chapter, and you should really read it with that in mind. I suppose when you go to study Psalm 90, if you mark it in your Bibles, mark that you ought to go back and read Numbers 20 before you do. It gives you the right kind of background, and it'll help you appreciate the psalm. Psalm 90 has three parts. It talks about the eternal grandeur of God, verses 1 and 2. It talks about the frailty of man, verses 3 through 12. And finally, it talks about the need for God's grace, verse 13 to the end. Now, I think it speaks for itself. Let me read some of the verses. Here's Moses now, having lost his sister and his brother, he alone of that family, having survived, soon to face his own death, the only other ones that are left that came out of Egypt 40 years before were Caleb and Joshua. Moses, now reflecting on that, begins by reflecting on the grandeur of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses was probably more aware than most of us that life is short and uncertain is best, but he was also aware of the greatness of God, and that perhaps more than most of us, undoubtedly more than most of us. Because he had stood on the mountain with God, face to face. He had conversed with God, and he knew the greatness of the God who had called his people to himself. And Moses begins by saying, that's where you have to start. If you're going to have a world and life view, if you're going to reflect on life, if you're going to have any wisdom as you reflect on death, it has to begin with God, the Eternal One, and that's exactly what he does. Moreover, what he says in those verses is that those who trust in him have an eternal, secure dwelling place in him. See, we don't have any secure dwelling place on this earth. Everything on this earth is uncertain. Even the earth itself is going to pass away, said Jesus. But you see, if you're anchored in God, if you have a dwelling place in him, then that's secure. That's why Abraham didn't try to build a mansion on earth, but rather he looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So let's begin with the application at that point and say, are you anchoring your life in God? Are you really doing that? Or are you putting your hope and all your earthly efforts into perishable things that will pass away? Paul gave his own testimony, saying in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." I challenge you to do that if you've never done that before. Then second, Psalm 90 reflects on the frailty of man, in contrast with the stability and grandeur and eternity of God. Here's the way Moses writes, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it's dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you." Now finally, we come at the end, and this is the conclusion of it all, to the verses that have to do with the need of God's grace. You see, Moses is very aware of that. He is bringing before our eyes the grandeur of God. He's reflecting on the frailty and sin of man that brings the wrath of God upon him. And he says, look, in a world like this, with people like this, and sin like ours, we need the grace of God. We need the grace of God, not only forgiveness, that we might stand before him and live before him, and God does provide that grace of forgiveness. He said, we also need the grace of God to make valuable anything we do. Because unless God establishes it, everything we do is just going to pass away. Here's what he says, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for you and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yea, establish the work of our hands." See, Moses knows that unless God does that, nothing that we do is going to matter. But he knows at the same time that if God has placed us here to do something, what we do is going to matter. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you're a gracious God. It's true you're a God that judges sin. It's true that you're a God that requires righteousness. It's true that you're a God that demands an accounting. You're a God that requires obedience, all of that. But you're also a gracious God. Because we don't obey, and we do sin, and we wonder how we're going to stand before you in that great day. But our Father, we appeal to grace. If you weren't gracious to us, none of us would even be here. You have been, you are, you continue to be, it's your nature to be. And so we ask, Father, by your grace, establish what we do, that it might be worthwhile. So we never go from life saying, it was all just empty. I was just beating the air. Nothing of any significance happened. But rather, we will say, God was at work in us, and what he does, even though the world doesn't notice it, what he does and has done really matters. To the praise of his glory. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Psalm 90, the only psalm written by Moses, is intensely personal. It's an inspired reflection on some sobering events in Moses' past. Learn more in our free CD offer entitled, A Sober Song of Moses. This free CD is our gift to you. Simply call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be pleased to send you a copy of A Sober Psalm of Moses. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. God's word never returns void, and there are many ways his word is proclaimed. Today, radio and internet broadcasts reach many with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you help us continue to broadcast Dr. Boyce's messages by making a generous donation online at thebiblestudyhour.org? You can call us instead at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P. P1B0C7. Reformation 21 and A Place for Truth are websites of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Find blogs, articles, and podcasts from today's most influential reformed thinkers. Connect to it all at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels, always grateful that you tuned in. God saves people by having them look up. We look to Christ lifted up on the cross for our sins. The Israelites had to look up to a bronze snake to cover their sin. And while that seems like a strange cure, it was merely a foreshadowing of a permanent atonement that was to come. Join Dr. James Boyce as he explores a seemingly bizarre remedy for the deadly poison of sin. Next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.